My name is Jan Otto. I'm a Lutheran pastor who loves Bible study, and we're going to do some more Bible study today. I want to ask, first of all, who in the room was not here yesterday by chance? Oh, good. Okay. If you were not in the room yesterday, I want to make sure that when we do our work today, you end up in a group of people who were mostly here yesterday. Well, maybe if you're physically yesterday, not mentally. That's like me. I'm not a morning person, so... But I've woken up a little bit more this morning in the first session Bible study with staff. Incidentally, if you're interested in coming earlier, you can at 7:40. We meet again in this room, and we get the rough draft of what we do this hour. I'm teasing. Come on, people, have sense humor. But I work with a smaller group at first hour, so if that's a better time for you, come early. That would be fine. What am I doing? Oh, yeah. I want to summarize a little bit from yesterday so that we can catch up our new folks. My Bible study this week, in particular, is under the title, Images That Transform. Holden's theme for the summer is In the Image of God. And when I was asked to come and do a couple weeks of Bible study, I took that very seriously, and I did some study on the image of God, did some reviewing of some of my seminary days, and decided that my Bible study would be called Images That Transform, because I believe that it's our image of God that is the foundation of which all of our lives are built. That how we image God has a lot to do with what we think about ourselves, how we relate to other people, etc. So today, the semi-lesson is seeing only part of the image. We're going to look in particular at Mark chapter 8 today. These are the three things that would be probably the top summaries from yesterday. First, that the image of God, as we see it in the scripture, is always connected to humanness. From Genesis 1 on, when the image of God is referred to, it's referred to the human creation. We are in the image of God, and we went through what that possibly could mean yesterday, and I won't go through that again. But to basically summarize it, to say that humanness is connected to the image of God. The image of God is something that's out there free-floating, and we have to find it, rather that we are a reflection of the image of God. But the scriptures tell us also that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. That's Colossians 1:15. And therefore, what I say, what a lot of people say, I guess, is that Jesus is the new human, as I call him. I use that phrase, son of man, I don't use that as much anymore. I use the phrase, new human being. That is the true human reflection of the image of God. Jesus is the truest human being there could ever possibly be, who reflects God most perfectly, who reflects the image of God most perfectly. That hopefully is comforting to you and to me, to know that that is our model. That is the person to whom we can say, what does it mean to be a real human being? Look at Jesus. Now, yesterday, I also spent some time with you in Mark 12, showing you a couple things. One is that there are at least four texts that we bring when we study Scripture. Four texts. I alluded to a couple of them in the prayers this morning. One, of course, is the text of Scripture that was written when it was written. Whatever book it was, to whatever community, whatever letter, whatever chapter, written to a specific situation. That's a text. But there is the text of the life of the person that wrote that gospel, with their human experiences, with their joys and sorrows. And when they set down that life of Jesus, or that letter to that congregation, or that history of Israel, they brought their own life experience to the writing. So already we have two texts. We have the information, and we have their life, their experience. Thirdly, we have another text, and that's the Old Testament text upon which all of these people in the New Testament based their work. They didn't just write in a vacuum. They knew their scriptures. And I suggested yesterday, if we want to be good Bible scholars, we'll know the Old Testament like you wouldn't believe. Because the Old Testament writers, the things that are in the Old Testament, is the foundation upon which our New Testament writers wrote. And they make a lot of allusions to the Old Testament. And if we don't have eyes to see, we won't see what they're saying. My suggestion has been, whenever you find something in the Old Testament and the New, go back to the Old Testament reference, read what it is and the context in which that is found, and chances are that's going to throw some light on what it means in the New Testament. And it may change your interpretation of a passage, which I think you saw yesterday with a couple things we did. The fourth text that we work with is our lives. We bring our lives to the text of the scripture, the text of the scripture writer, the text of the Old Testament as interpreted by that scripture writer. And we have a lot of interpretation going on, as you can see. That's complex. And that's wonderful. The reason I say it's wonderful is because every generation thinks they have the right interpretation of a story. This is what it really means. But we only find out what it really means changes every 10 years. What scholars wrote 10 years ago about a text is not what they're writing today. What we're seeing in certain Bible passages today is not what they saw 25 years ago. But we're all thoroughly convinced that it is the word for our day. And it is. That's the joy of scripture study. Now yesterday, I want to make sure I did this right, so I have to backtrack, and I'm sorry about that to new people. But if you would go to Mark 11 and 12, I want to make sure I did my citations right. I am a person that if I don't do it right, I have to redo it. just because I want to make sure I didn't mess anybody up too badly. In Mark 11, we started with the story of the triumphal entry. And when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, there's some certain shouts and so forth that are he is blessed with. Hosanna, blessed is the name of the one who comes, and so forth, and that's starting in verse 9. That's from Psalm 118. Okay? Now, when we go to the story of the fig tree that follows, I asked you to go to Jeremiah chapter 7 and read that, because that is where that story is based, without the shadow of a doubt. And that fig tree is related to the temple. That's why it's there. That's why Jeremiah 7 is cited. When you get to 11:17, and Jesus says, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?" He's quoting Jeremiah chapter 7 there. That's the citation. That's why I say it's beyond the shadow of a doubt that this is based on Jeremiah 7. Now, move ahead, if you will, into chapter 12. We'll make sure I quoted these correctly. Remember the story of the vineyard. And I mentioned that this was a story, again, that was related to the other things in those chapters. They're not, isolated stories. They're addressed to the priests, the scribes, the elders, and basically dealing with, the ownership, if you will, of the Word of God according to the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that's kind of a hard line to draw there, so I won't try to do too much of that. My point, though, what I have to clarify, is that starting in verse 10, Jesus quotes something else. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and this was the Lord's doing. He's quoting from Psalm 118. Again, you see what I've done here? I'm trying to show you how Jeremiah 7 is involved very thoroughly in the one story, but how the scripture writer Mark has put and used and made sure he quotes that Psalm 118, because it's a contrast to when that Psalm 118, the portion of it that was quoted when Jesus came into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. They were shouting, "Hooray, hooray for you, aren't you the most wonderful one?" Because they didn't understand that he was riding on a donkey that wasn't ridden on before. He wasn't going to be a king like David or Solomon or any of the others. He was something new. He was a new human being. Okay? And they want to quote that portion of the Psalm to him. But a little later on, he quotes the psalm back to them, but he quotes a different portion. He quotes, "This is who I am." He says, not the "Hey, hooray for you, aren't you wonderful, here we go, we're going to crown you king." He said, "This is who I am. I'm the stone that the builders rejected." Okay? See, there's a little bit of some scripture tug of war going on in this. And all these people know the scriptures real well. I guess they know the scriptures real well, I assume that. So they say a lot to one another that we're not seeing with our eyes. That I had to go back and kind of clarify, because I think I misquoted and said something was from something that wasn't from. Sorry about that. Now, go back to Mark 8. That's where we're going to start. If you're new today, now you can start listening. We were just cleaning up some unfinished business. What we did yesterday was a type of Bible process, a Bible study process that today I'm going to ask or give you an opportunity to try to use yourselves. And I have you do work in small groups to do that for some of the hour. What we did yesterday, if you remember, is that over here on this chalkboard, we went through every story in a chapter, listed it by its title. The fig tree, the cleansing of the temple, the fig tree, questioning Jesus' authority, so forth. Remember? If you were here, that's why if you weren't here, I want you to work with the group of people that were here, because you'll catch on really quickly. We listed what the stories were, and then over here, I put a couple words of gist. This is the gist of the story. At least the gist as we've always understood the story to be. And then we went back and I showed you and tried to help you, like I try to help me, as I said yesterday, it's the way I approach the text. Every time I read the text, when I have that time to do that, is with the prayer, Lord, give me new eyes to see. I want to see something new in this text. I know it's there. Very rarely disappointed. Because then we went back through and we looked at these texts with new eyes as they related to one another. That Bible process, you don't need to have a whole lot of background to do that. You just need to be able to read and read just for face value. When you read for face value, the stories you'll see interconnect. Because like I mentioned, it's like a novel. An author who writes a novel doesn't go here and then jump over here and throw the ending there and whatever. They write with a plot, and the plot builds, right? It goes kaboom, and then it ends. These books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they're all written the same way. Stories interconnect. They interconnect. So what I ask you today is do this with Mark chapter 8 in your small groups. List the stories that are there and just a couple words of what you think the gist is. Now, please don't think you have to be scholar of the year and you have to understand every single word in it. You don't, not for our purposes. We're going to focus primarily on one story, and that's the blind person, at Bethsaida. So that's the key story around which we're going to focus on seeing only part of the image. But the other stories, if we read them, we'll really understand. By the time we get to that blind person at Bethsaida, we're going to have eyes that really see this big. Okay? So I have some paper here, some scrap paper. Pass that around. You just need one per group. I'll set it here on the chair. Need one per group. Got a couple extra pens. And please try to work in about a group of four. Okay? That'll help each of you get involved without taking tons of time to have to talk. We are limited to our time. Yeah. I'm going to give you only about 10 minutes to do this, so I want it pretty surface.
Feeding 4,000.
Okay. Feeding 4,000. Okay. What do you say is the gist of that? One of the, you know, this isn't like some, don't be super profound on me. I don't know if I can write that.
About miracle.
Okay. All right. Let's just get some gist. It's a miracle. What else?
Power.
Power?
Power of thankfulness.
Jesus provides.
Power of thankfulness? Okay, Jesus provides. Other gists?
Compassion.
Yeah, okay, Jesus provides. Someone found the word compassion in there. Yeah, those are good gists. Others? Okay, good. Moving on, next story. What's next?
Signs.
Pharisees test Jesus.
Okay, if that's one possibility, what other kinds of possibilities for titles?
Seek a sign of God.
Asking for proof.
Okay. Sign for proof. Okay, that's all right. That's a good title. What's the gist?
Even the more learned men of the day couldn't understand what was going on.
Yeah. Okay, other gists.
Doubt. They doubted.
Doubted, okay. What else?
Believe without proof.
Without. Other things?
Proof of who he was.
Yeah, okay. Who? Ooh.
Does this story go through 21? Verse 21, would you say? Or is it shorter?
That's hard to say. I break it at 13 just for the sake of separating the two ideas. But they're connected, you know. See, as more you do this Bible study, the more you're not going to be able to use those little numbers and those chapter headings. See, remember, folks, when you're studying your Bible, those numbers and verses were added later. Mark didn't write this and say, okay, chapter 8, verse 1. if you want to see that, you just take a look over at chapter 9, and you can see that verse 1 belongs to chapter 8. You know, and unfortunately, what happens is that these cuts have been just kind of, they were basically measured on the length of what could fit on a scroll. And when they ran out of room, new chapter, chapter 9, no matter where it is. So pretty soon, as you do this kind of method, you'll see these stories can't be divided that simply. Because they go, and then they go kind of weaving in and out, and like the fig tree, it kind of appears a couple places, and all of a sudden we're talking about figs. What? Okay, good. I'm sorry. That's tangent. Third story.
Healing the blind. Jesus.
Go ahead, what else?
Jesus cautions his disciples, or is that still...
It depends where you broke it.
Christ admonishes the disciples.
Okay, let's break it. Let's say we break it. So what would be the next story? We'll break it here at 13.
Right after they got in the boat.
Jesus cautions his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees.
Jesus cautions about leaven. Two kinds of leaven.
Put it in.
Pharisees or yeast, that's another good word. Pharisees and
Herod
or Herodians, depending on what translation or whatever you're using. Okay, what's the gist?
They had a bad memory.
He's referring back to the other, the meeting of the 5,000, right?
Yeah, okay.
The other miracle.
So, refer to feeding miracles. Okay, what else might be gists? That is pretty good. Four, that's the next story.
Blind.
Okay, now we get to the blind person. We don't know whether it was male or female. At Bethsaida. What's the gist? A gist. Some gists. Nice word, gist.
Can I ask a question?
Deal.
Why is it we don't know whether it was male or female?
Because the Greek word that's used there is anthropos, and that was the word for person. Mm. Traditionally, it's been male.
Does that carry out all through scripture, just about?
No, I think usually the scriptures are pretty clear when it means a female, because usually we'll say that. But I think in the interest of inclusivity, it's basically teaching us not to jump to conclusions. So I think it's a good thing to just be aware around the languages, the Greek and Hebrew languages, that the male and female articles are attached to all kinds of things. That, you know, just like if you study German, I don't know about the Scandinavian languages, that's the same way. But you've got times when the sex of the person or the situation or the thing or the object of the mountain or the cat or the dog have really nothing to do with whether that person, in other words, like in German, all cats are female, even if it's a male cat, by the articles used. Okay, because always feminine articles are used with cat, because cat is a feminine thing, supposedly. That has nothing to do with whether cats relate to females or not. You can make get real complicated here on this stuff. And Greek and Hebrew are the same way. They're like German in particular. That's the best language I know for that. You have cases that have, you know, a sexual thing attached to it.
Gender.
It's too early. I can't think of all these words. I almost said sexual orientation. I thought, no, I'll get really confused. So scholars are kind of saying, like, with the blind person at Bethsaida, they're very specifically using the Greek word that means person. Not necessarily to make a point that it was a man or a woman, just a person. Frankly, it doesn't matter whether it was male or female, because the story doesn't serve that purpose. Oh, what are the gists? I'm going to give it away.
Jesus healed a blind man.
Okay, there's a healing. What else?
He uses a definite form of treatment, whereas in other cases he doesn't.
Okay.
He uses just faith.
Yeah, he uses a definite form of treatment. It's kind of the, what you want to call it, the home remedy.
Mm-hmm.
That was a very typical way of treating blindness.
People believed he could perform miracles.
Okay, there's belief in the miracles. Okay, other gists.
He had to do it twice.
Ah, twice. Well, isn't Jesus very effective? Or is there something else going on with twice? We'll see. Next story.
Who do men say that I am?
Peter's confession.
Okay. Peter's confession, as it's called. Started with the question, who do people say that I am? What's the gist?
You are the Christ.
Okay. I deem Jesus as Christ, or Messiah.
Same word.
Other, just.
Tell no.
Anything else about Peter?
Most people didn't know who he was.
Okay.
There were lots of.
Lots of answers.
Let's go into the next little area.
Yeah, go ahead if you want. We can put those together if you want. That's why I divided them into six, just in case you want to divide then the next section. But they are connected. You can do what you want.
Now you're against Peter. After he talks about, after he predicts his death.
Mm-hmm. Why does he rebuke Peter?
He predicts his own death, and Peter rebukes him. Starts rebuking him about it, and he rebukes him back.
Okay, we have a little bit of a misunderstanding, perhaps? Or maybe...
Get behind the statement, please. Please stop.
Now, when you're doing Bible study, begin to look at all those stories and ask, what are the commonalities? What's in common? What's going on? What's here? What's there? Well, let me go through each story with you now, with the text, show you some things that are there. Sometimes, unfortunately, the translations aren't going to help you, as I showed you yesterday. Today, it's even more glaring in some cases. That's really unfortunate. That's why I recommended this book yesterday. What Herm Wehchen has done is that he has, in the very beginning of his book, he has translated the Gospel of Mark more directly out of the Greek and made bold print when that means something important. Okay. There were certain phrases yesterday from Mark that we picked out as being very, very important phrases to Mark, like on the way. That's Mark's reference to being a part of the Christian journey. You know, when I teach the Gospel of Mark as an entirety, I teach it on the topic, Journeys with Jesus. We are members, followers of the way with Jesus. When we read the Gospel of Mark, we're going along on that journey. Don't identify with Jesus. Identify with those disciples are going. Who? What? I don't get it. Who? What's going on? Frankly, it's even better just to be yourself and look at those disciples and go.
Are you saying that the rest of our Bibles are a poor translation from the Greek?
I'd say there's a lot of things that's left out. No. I would say that the choices of that translators have is to make it more readable. And so what they've done is instead of translating very literally, they have taken the best choice of an English word that they think means that Greek word. And unfortunately, when they've chosen, they tried to choose diversity, you know, so you're not reading the same phrase over and over again. Well, maybe to Mark that same phrase has significance, as it does with the phrase on the way. Mark uses that phrase, I don't know, 100 times in 16 chapters. And what our translators have done is every time they've seen that phrase in the Greek, they've said, oh, okay, on the way, on the road, on the journey, on the path, and they've tried to make it more readable, or more understandable, I guess, to the text. When the sower goes out to sow seed, like I said yesterday, he doesn't sow it on the path, he sows it on the way. And that's very important. Because if he's sowing the seed on the way of the Christian journey, and some of that seed falls here, and some of it falls there, and some of it falls there, it doesn't mean that there are Christians that some are in the weeds, and some are in the thorns, and some of Satan gets, and all of that. It means that you and I, along our journey, along the way, have some of the times the gospel in our own lives sown among the weeds in our life. And sometimes Satan takes it away, and sometimes it's choked out by our pleasures and that. It refers to one person's experience, not a whole lot of different kinds of Christians that we're going to say, well, they were sown in the dry seed, and they just never, you know, dry land, and never sprouted. Very significant in that case, for example. So, well, let's start, and I'll show you where this fits. Please, when you read with eyes. First verse, there's a very important word, the most important word in the whole verse, chapter 8, verse 1. And you know what that word might be? It's a little word. You might overlook it because it doesn't look very important.
Give me good.
I heard you just say it this morning, but I'll say something else. In those days, I mean, that seemed like that sets a very, you know, important time.
Yeah, you can look at those transitional phrases. Sometimes they're forms of, I've not studied as thoroughly as some of the others.
But I think, you know, like you're saying about Kairos and Chronos, I think it refers to a very set
absolutely
time.
Right, when the time was fulfilled.
Right.
It came time for this to happen, and it did. The word is the word.
Again.
Again. Again. When you see that, you better say, what do you mean again? Because Jesus is going to refer to this other feeding, isn't he, a little later. If you move back just a chapter, you're going to see in chapter 6, verse 30, starting there, that Jesus is going to have another feeding before this one. That time, how many does he feed?
5,000.
When he feeds the 5,000, how many baskets of leftovers were there?
12.
When he feeds the 4,000, how many baskets of leftovers?
7.
Important. We'll see why. See why. Look what this says. A great crowd without anything to eat, he called his disciples, back in 8, and said to them, I have compassion for the crowd, because they've been with me now for how many days?
3.
That's significant. Da-da-da-da-da-da, 3. Anytime the word number 3 is used, pay attention. Exactly what it means, I don't know, but I know it's significant.
But if you don't know what it means, why are you not significant?
What do you know about the number 3 in the scriptures?
Trinity.
3 days, resurrection, all of that. These writers, when they're writing, are writing with more going on than what we would like to give them credit. When Jesus says they've been with me for 3 days, I have a hunch it's what it's about, Taysom. Have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, what does your translation say? They will
faint.
Where?
On the way.
On the way. They'll faint on the way. And where are they from?
A great distance. A long way.
Okay, they've come a great distance. His disciples replied, well, how can you feed these people with bread? Where?
In the desert.
What about deserts? Are those significant?
Yes.
Okay. So he asked them, how many loaves do you have? He said 7. He goes through all of that. Now we go down to verse 8. They ate and were filled, and they took up broken pieces left over 7
basket full.
Mm-hmm. The translation should read 7 mat baskets full. Mm-hmm. Mat baskets. Not just any old basket. Back up to chapter 6. This made somebody really mad this morning. In verse 42 of chapter 6, and all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 mm-hmm. not mat baskets, wicker baskets. Oh boy, but our translator doesn't see it, and he translates the same word for basket and leaves off what kind of basket isn't important, is it? What do you know about Indian tribes and their basketry? Can you tell a tribe from another by the way they do their basket? Sure. You bet you can. What do you think about wicker baskets and mat baskets? Well,
2 different tribes.
A wicker would be a finer weed.
Well, 12 in tribes sure rings a bell. I mean, 12 seems like an obvious relationship to the 12 Jewish tribes. So,
guess who used wicker baskets, folks? The Jewish people. Wickerwork baskets were their baskets. Guess who used mat baskets? It's found in the book of Acts.
The Jews.
The Gentiles.
Mm-hmm. The Gentiles. Somebody got so mad this morning. Ah, why did I do this to us? I can understand that somebody said those things. Well, maybe yes or no, I don't know. When the 12 baskets are collected, they stand for the 12 tribes of Israel. The number 7 is the word for wholeness and completion. It stands for the complete inclusivity of all the people coming into the kingdom of God. The disciples don't see it. They don't understand it. He has to go back and talk with them a little later about that, and we'll get to that. But here's a case, for example, of where, again, the translator's not helping us. I don't know what to do about that other than some of us need to put some pressure on some people to say, hey, don't... don't editorialize. These are supposed to be translations, not paraphrases. But, you know, it's kind of like this. Every generation, as I said before, thinks that it has the biblical interpretation of the text. And so what happens is we choose to think that some things are irrelevant in the scriptures. But later scholars who tend to look at the scriptures bringing their lives and their experiences to it see things different. And you can imagine that somebody who knew something about basketry, when they studied this text in the Greek and went, well, wait a minute, this is wicker baskets and this is mat baskets. We better study and find out who used what kind of baskets. And when they did their archaeological work and found this out, it made all the more sense as to what the feeding may signify. Okay? And it makes much more sense now when you think about that they've been with Jesus for 3 days. When did the Gentiles first hear about the gospel? Before the resurrection? After the resurrection? Some before, but very few. The Gentiles came into Christianity en masse in the early church. The early church really was concerned about it. In fact, that's whole Paul's whole ministry and where he has such a problem with the Jerusalem church leaders, because they don't understand why all these people who aren't Jews are believing this. Well, all the Jews are kind of going, the Jerusalem church disappeared. By the first century, it was gone. First century, first 100 years, it was gone. Christianity didn't survive in Judaism. It survived in the Gentiles. And so when Paul writes in Romans 11, 8 and 11, 8 through 11, and talks about the fact that he doesn't understand, how come the Jews never accepted this? Well, it must be that God has hardened their heart for a time so that the Gentiles will believe. But it's only for a time. He's not written off as people because God's always faithful to his promise. God's promise. I get it. Okay. So, now, if that's that kind of story, then our gist may look a little different than it does.
Who were the Gentiles in this particular story? What nationality were they?
The four?
Yes.
The 4,000? Well, he is in Syre and Tyre. He's way out on the seacoast, so he's away from Jerusalem. He's definitely in Gentile territory when he does this miracle. So, they're going to faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance. They certainly have. So, moving down then, looking at the next story. The Pharisees come and they ask him for a sign. Someone this morning tried to be kind to the Pharisees and say, well, they just weren't here. They missed this event. Yeah, right. You know, I don't know that. Maybe they were gone. All we know is that no matter what Jesus did, he could stand on his head and spit rubber bullets, and it wasn't going to prove anything to them. The reason they wanted a sign is they wanted to be able to control his signs. Hey, now, you know, come on, right before. And in the Greek, it's real funny because the phrase that Jesus uses, he says something like, I'll say amen to you if I'll give you a sign. And so it's translated, you're not going to get a sign. But the tone of voice is, I'll say amen to you if I'll give you a sign. And that means that, hey, you know, I'm not under your control. No, I'm not your, go fetch it. I won't do it. So he moves on, gets in the boat, always a symbol of the ship, goes to the other side. So now the disciples have, this is funny, this is a funny story. You know, there's humor in the Bible in tomorrow's story. We're going to laugh our heads off at what we see there. But this is a funny story because the first sentence just gives it away. Now the disciples had forgotten to bring any bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. Well, I wonder who that could be. He's just fed 5,000. He's just fed 4,000. He could feed the whole world. And they still are worried that they don't have any bread in the boat. They only brought one loaf. Well, it's kind of an important loaf, isn't it? Yeah. See, the word for loaf and the word for bread in Greek change. If it's plural, it means loaf, and if it's singular, it means bread. So if they have only one bread in the boat with them. And John makes that very clear what the bread of life is. Mark kind of keeps it kind of hidden. So when Jesus says to him, he says, watch out, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod. And then what do they say? Oh, we don't have any bread. He's really upset, we don't have any bread. And so he becomes aware of it. And Jesus said to him, why are you talking about bread? I'm not talking about bread. You know, don't you perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have ears and fail to see? Do you have ears and fail to hear? Don't you remember when I broke 5 loaves for 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you collect? And they said to him, 12. And 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets? 7. And it's not just baskets. It's how many wicker baskets, how many mat baskets. Even here, they're distinguished. He says, don't you understand yet? Don't you get it? What is this yeast of the Pharisees and yeast, or leaven of the Pharisees and the Herodians? Well, yes and no. He refers back to that story. When he feeds the 5,000, he looks at the crowd and he says, they're like sheep without a shepherd. The sheep are always in the scriptures referred to be people of Israel. He doesn't look at the 4,000 and say they're sheep without a shepherd. He just has compassion on them because they've come from a great distance. And they've been with him 3 days. They're fainting. They need to be fed. Beef them, put some meat on them, spiritual bones. Physical bones as well. So, if you go back to your Old Testament, again, you might remember that there is a place in Jeremiah, again, where that prophet takes to task the leaders of the people. Because they were supposed to be the shepherds, and they weren't. They failed. They weren't doing their job. And so when Jesus says the 5,000, they're like sheep without a shepherd. Who is he talking about? Them, Pharisees, the chief priests, scribes, the elders. They're not doing their job. They have a leavening influence, a yeast influence on the bread that's not making it rise to be the bread it's supposed to be. They're holding it down, just like they did to Jesus with that sign. Come on, perform for us. Come on, be under our control. We want you on our side, but you have to do things our way. They didn't need more signs. Beware of their yeast, he says. The yeast of the religious leaders and the yeast of the Herod leaders, the political leaders. Both will take your bread and make it unedible, or at least unnourishing. Interesting. That's my take on that, if you will. Moving us then to the story of the day. In Matthew, we move from this story about the leaven directly to this story here. This story isn't there in Matthew. In Mark, there are four healings that take place of people from 7 through 10 in those chapters that serve as bridges. They serve as parables. They serve as a magnifier of what's going on. That's why I said it doesn't matter if this is a male or a female person, because it's a story that's meant to show an example of what's been going on all along. And what is that? Let me read it to you from this little goodie here. And they come into Bethsaida, and they bring to him a blind human being, and they beg him that he touch him. And taking the hand of the blind human being, he led him out of the village, and spitting into his eyes, placed his hands on him and questioned him, "Do you see anything?" And gaining sight, he was saying, "I see human beings like trees, I see them walking." And again he placed his hands on his eyes, and he opened his eyes wide and was restored, and he was able to see all things clearly. And he sent him into his house, saying, "By no means enter into the village." I think that this is a story that serves the person reading the gospel. We're almost like the people who bring the blind person to Jesus. We almost want to grab the hands of the disciples and drag them along and say, "Would you please touch him so they can see something?" This blind man doesn't come on his own. This isn't a miracle of faith. The person doesn't come and say, "Jesus, I believe and you heal me." Mm-mm. This is just some person that gets dragged up to Jesus and said, "Hey, would you please touch him? Please touch him." Touches him once, he says something really absurd. "I see men like trees walking." What? So he touches him again. Opens his eyes wide and is able to see all things clearly. These poor disciples couldn't figure out what this meant. Jesus had to talk to him in the boat. The Pharisees don't see anything. Actually, they see probably more than we think they do. Then there's that story, so forth. And now we move and set the stage for Peter's confession. If you will, these are parallel stories. The blind person and Peter might be one and the same. Yes.
Right, before you move forward, are you going to address why there was a progressive healing or what that was about, the two times?
Yeah, but I need to do a Peter story. Okay. So we move into the Caesarea story. And on the way, he asks his disciples, verse 27, who do people say I am? And they say, well, you're this and you're that and so on and whatever. He says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Messiah. And he says, shh, don't tell anybody. Why do you think he says that? What about your own stories of blindness? Peter's blind. He thinks he sees, but he sees men like trees walking. He makes a statement that sounds real good, but it isn't. Quick question. We're running out of time. So. What was the Jewish Messiah expected to be? Who did Peter think he was?
Ruler.
A king. What does a king need?
A crown.
What else does he need besides a crown?
Kingdom.
Followers. Entourage.
He needs power.
Kingdom.
He needs subjects. I won't say followers, because you don't have any choice in following king. That's not something, well, I don't want to follow that king, I'll follow this king. Sorry. You're either under that king's rule or you're not.